Last week I had a question, and it really, I don't know. So I've kind of redid the message of what I was going to do this Sunday to hopefully answer that question and maybe explain a little better about our service for Christ. So once you accept the true gospel, once you get the gospel correct and you believe that, you trust that, you are now a child of God by adoption. We talked about that last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says that you are a new creature. You're a new creation. You are something new that has not existed before. You're a new creature in Christ. And so after you get saved, now you put your trust in Christ for salvation, but you're also putting your trust in Christ to live that faith out day by day. It's every day living that same faith that you placed in the gospel. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:38, now the just will live by your faith. It's not just a one-time event. It's also living your faith out day by day. James 1:22, he says, be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. And the deception comes when people, they think they're good. They just come to church, they do the little check off, and they're satisfied with what they think is their Christian service. Galatians 1:23, Paul says that if indeed you continue in that faith, grounded, steadfast, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. There is still a hope in the gospel that you trusted in. And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. And I ended the message last Sunday with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you're in your faith. Do you not know that Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, disqualification. What does it mean to be disqualified? Am I disqualified for salvation? Am I disqualified from, what is disqualification? What am I examining myself for? So let's get into it. Is that me, Dave? I wish that was Matt. That way I could have blamed him. All right, well, you might just have to deal with it. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 26, Paul says this. Do you not know that those who run in a race, so think of this morning as a race. We're running in a race. One receives the prize. So we're all to run in such a way that you obtain that prize. Everybody who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. But we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, run thus. Not with uncertainty. So we're to run a race knowing that we're going to try to receive that prize. Now, they have an incorruptible. This is not something. Ours is eternal. This is eternal life. That's what we're doing. We're going to get the crown of righteousness, which is eternal life. Okay? Are you with me? Don't fall asleep on me yet. Don't start snoring yet. Come on now. Here's the idea. We have to run our race with certainty. Paul says, not with uncertainty. You know where the finish line is. Okay, that's eternal life. You know the finish line. You don't go golfing and say, hey, where's the flag? I don't know, somewhere over there. Just start hitting. You'll find it. No, it's not uncertain. You know exactly what you're striving for. And he says, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. That's like, you know, the boxers and they're just, you know, doing it in front of the mirror and they're beating the air. They're airboxing. And it's like playing the air guitar. Now keep all this stuff in mind. We're talking about running a race. This life is running a race. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, that I myself should become disqualified. Now, Paul uses a Greek phrase here, I discipline my body. In the Greek, the structure is, I hit below the eye. That's what he's saying, I hit below the eye. Or you could say, literally, I give myself a black eye. He's like, man, why did you do that? Doggone it. So he's saying, I discipline myself. I give myself a black eye so that when I preach to other people, I'm not disqualified. And Christians, as a Christ follower, being a Christ follower, it takes work and effort. Being a Christ follower takes work and effort. Amen. Okay, so here's the problem. If your Christianity is so easy every day and you struggle with nothing, are you disqualified? Because if you're running a race, it'll wear you out. But if you get disqualified and you go sit on the bench, your legs aren't going to feel like jello when you're done. You're rested up. So this is the point Paul's trying to make here. Now, I want you to get this Greek word. The word there for disqualified comes from the Greek word adokimas. Adokimas. And it means unqualified. It means unqualified after a test. It means unqualified after an examination. And that's how it's used in its context. It basically says you're worthless. You're unqualified after being tested. You're worthless. Now, the idea of being disqualified in the Bible has two aspects. When we talk about being disqualified, you're either disqualified from A, salvation, or disqualified B, from service. But the problem is this. It's hard to understand which one you're disqualified from. This is where we have problems. I get it. We go through struggles. Why did I do this? How can I be saved? Doubts are good because hopefully you examine yourself and you figure out whether you got the gospel correct to begin with. And if you did, then you get right with God. Let him continually cleanse you, 1 John 1:9, and move on and keep serving him. But there is an aspect that eliminates us from salvation. And so a lot of people get those things confused. Now, I can never look at somebody and go, oh, look at Dale. Oh, how can he say he's saved and do that? Miserable creep. He's not even saved. I can't do that. We can't do that. Nobody should ever do that. Because we don't know who's saved and who isn't. We talked about that last week. Romans 8, verse 16. Paul says this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The only one I can know is saved is me. That's for an assurity. Of course, let me explain something. Do you think the other 11 disciples thought Judas Iscariot was saved? Okay, do you think that Judas Iscariot did not do miracles like the other 11 did? Do you think he cast out devils? Do you think he healed the sick? Do you think he might have raised the dead? Do you think he did all kinds of miracles like the other 11 did? I believe he did. But just because you do miracles doesn't mean you're saved. Amen? What does Jesus say? Oh, hey, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not heal the sick? Didn't we not do all these things? And what does Jesus tell him? Depart from me. I never knew you. Doesn't matter what you do. And that's the hard part that we have. Because we look at people and we go, how can that person be saved and do that? Well, now, when it comes to your individual examination, this is where I'm coming from. You need to examine yourself. You need to examine yourself individually to test yourself, test your faith. You can test your faith to see if it's real, true, and genuine. Because James says, if you are saved, then you're going to work that salvation out. Peter says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're not working for your salvation. But you're working it out that you are saved. Yeah, I'm going to back it up. Let me show you by what I do. Amen? Okay. Now, the Bible uses disqualification in both aspects. It talks about unsaved people. People are disqualified for salvation. And it talks about disqualified for service. The thing that we don't know is who is saved and who isn't. But you can know based off of a test. Test yourself. And we're going to go through a little bit about of this through the book of Galatians. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, now, Jannes and Jambres, they resisted Moses. Remember back in Egypt, when Moses come in with Aaron, and he threw his rod down on the ground, it turned to be a serpent. And there's those two guys that Pharaoh had. Evidently, these are the guys' names, and we probably didn't know it, but that's who they were. They did the same miracles, right? Here's Moses and Aaron, they threw the serpent down. Here comes Jannes and Jambres, they come down and lay the same miracles. Your staff turns to a serpent, so does ours. No problem. I can do the same stuff you can do. But, Paul goes on to say, so do these, they resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. It's talking about faith in Christ. Talking about your faith in Jesus. They are disapproved. You know what that word disapproved is? It's the Greek word adokimas. You know what it means? Disqualified. They were put to the test and they were disqualified for salvation. That's the idea there. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Paul's talking about an unsaved person. He says they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. You know what that word disqualified there is? It's the Greek word adokimas. Yeah, you're going to know Greek, well, at least one Greek word when you leave today. And that's the word adokimas. It's a little funny word, but it's good. So, disqualification. In works, they were disqualified. Matter of fact, in Romans 1, 27 through 28, and this is where it gets hard. And I'm going to be open and honest. This is where it gets hard. Paul says, likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of a woman, which is talking about sex. Sex is designed by God in a marriage for a man and a woman, period. But what has happened is that people say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, okay, what words are you reading in the Bible? Is that not the words of Jesus? Doesn't John 1 say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? The Word was God. And then John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, I'm just giving you the truth coming from the words of Jesus Christ. Amen. Peter says the Holy Spirit moved men to document this stuff, but the author is God. So, he says, men, leaving the natural use of women, they burned for lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are unfitting. The word adokimos is not found in there, but the principle is. So here's the idea. If you reject God like Pharaoh did, I think the Old Testament, 7 times it says God hardened his heart, but 8 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So which is it? Well, at the point where you reject God to a point to where you will never accept him, God can use you however he wants, even beforehand. You are God's. He created everything in this universe, and it all belongs to him. He can do what he wants with it. But here's the idea. Lesbians and homosexuals will get to a point in their sinfulness that God will just give them over to do whatever they want, their own vile passions. Does that mean a homosexual cannot be saved? No, it does not. And if he falls back into sin, does that mean he's disqualified for salvation? I can't say yes. I can't say no. That's why it's so important for people to examine themselves. Don't go live your lives and just do whatever you want because you think you have salvation. That's the point. Does that make sense? Don't just accept Jesus, say some words, and say, I'm good, I'll go live how I want. Well, you might want to examine yourself because you may be disqualified. And that's the only reason I point that out. There's a lot of gay and homosexuals that have salvation. But they ought to make their life match their position because they're declared holy, righteous in heaven. But God's not going to allow them to continue on in sin. He'll redirect them as well. So there's so many factors in there. It's so hard. But we don't want to be too harsh on people that live a sinful lifestyle. I don't know what God is dealing with them on their inward part. He may be just destroying their spirit. But on the outside, you may not know it. They're good at hiding things like that. Some people become disqualified for salvation. So, but the idea is that there are times when we become disqualified for service, and we may not know whether it's salvation or service because they could be intertwined. Hold your place in Galatians 1. I'm sorry. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us our biblical guidelines for church discipline. Or I should say, church conflict. How about that? Church conflict is lined up in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus talks about church discipline. We're talking about reconciliation. And that is exactly what the Bible wants. Reconciliation. Always reconciliation. So, when we come to Matthew 18:15, this is why I say you need to examine yourself. Because in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, we're talking about discipline of a believer, and it's for a specific purpose. Now understand this. In church discipline, it's always designed for reconciliation, but it's also designed for salvation. Does that make sense? Well, let me try to explain what I mean. In Matthew 18, 15, Jesus says this. Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Okay, so here's church discipline. If you've got a problem, somebody makes you mad and ticks you off, you go to that person one-on-one. All right? So if Greg, he makes me mad, or if I make him mad, according to the biblical principle, church discipline, you go to that person one-on-one. Hey, man, you said this, and you're a miserable creep, and I hate you, but I love you in Jesus, and I forgive you. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I'll try not to do it, you know, again today. But boom. You gain your brother, you're good. Reconciliation is always what God is after. Okay. Now, for some reason, Greg doesn't like my apology. Oh, that didn't come from the heart. That wasn't a heartfelt apology. So we're not right. So now, maybe I say, well, I didn't say that. You said I said that. So now the Bible says in verse 16, Jesus goes on to say this. So if you're there, mark out these scriptures. Highlight them in yellow. Write in your Bibles. You're allowed to do that. So I got to give you the little margins on the side as to highlight stuff so you can remember all this good information. So in verse 16, he says, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two or three or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You know, if it's just me and Greg talking, and then he goes to tell his wife, do you know it's his word against mine? She wasn't there. She has no clue what the truth is. Right? Okay, so if we haven't reconciled and we're not good in our relationship, and he goes back and tells her, now that's going to be a bunch of gossip because she doesn't know my side of the story. Right? And this is the problem we have. Proverbs says, if you don't have all the information, don't fill in the blanks. But nonetheless, we do that, don't we? Where you don't hear nothing and you don't know the information, so you just fill in what you think it is. And that's where we get into trouble. So what you do is you take two or three witnesses. And that's a beautiful thing in 1 John 5:7. It says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. What a beautiful picture of the Trinity, but it's also a picture of witnessing. It was witnessing about Christ. So here's the idea. You take two or three witnesses. That way the truth can be established. So if Greg says, well, okay, yeah, maybe you didn't say that. Okay, I forgive you. We're good. Let's move on. And then he goes back to his wife and says, no, I don't forgive him. We're bad. This is ridiculous. We're done. No, no. See, Rob was there with me, and he heard him say that. Yeah, we're good. So now he's the liar. Now he's found in the fault. So you got to have the truth of the matter established. I use that because this is a weak one. When we talk about taking before the church, it's got to be a serious enough offense. This is just a little conversation to show you the level at which you do it. You take to the person one-on-one. Now, if a woman has a problem with me, I would probably have another woman present so that there's no conflict between a man. This is kind of the culture we're in. And I don't think that that goes against the scriptures. We're just trying to make things safe. Or I'd do it out in the foyer, in the coffee room, you know, we've got cameras so that, you know, not what is said, but at least no actions are taking place, that we're by ourselves with, you know, a man and a woman who are not husband and wife. So, secondly, you take two or three witnesses. Go to the person one-on-one. If you're not reconciled before you leave, you take witnesses. Then if you're still not reconciled, it's like Rob was like, hey, Greg, Dan's in the right. You're wrong. He apologized. Get right. Make it right. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Okay, so then verse 17, it says, these are the three levels. You go one-on-one. If that doesn't work, you take some witnesses so that the truth of the matter can be established. And then verse 17, if it's a serious enough offense, then you take it before the church. Go and tell it before the church. Now, if he still refuses to hear the church, pay attention. Jesus says, let that person be like a heathen and a tax collector. That word is also translated pagan. Jesus says, if that person does not reconcile, you treat that person like an unsaved person. Do you get that? Let me give you the idea in the background for this. And this is one of the most serious ones that we have. Jesus Christ died on the cross. You remember Romans 5? We deserve God's wrath. We're enemies. We're weak. We're all those things. We talked about that last week. And then chapter 5, verse 10, he says that when you were enemies, remember we're enemies? Christ reconciled you back to God. Right? We talked about reconciliation. Two enemies. Jesus Christ makes friends again. Okay, here's the idea of church discipline. If you're not willing to get right one-on-one, you take two witnesses, you're still not willing to get right, even when the two witnesses say that you're in the wrong, then you go before the church. If you won't hear the church in understanding that you're in the wrong, Jesus says, treat that person like they are unsaved. Because of the blood of Christ that saves you and reconciles you back to God, there is no person who proclaims to be saved that should not be willing to get right with another believer. Do you follow me? Okay, now Jesus says, pray for them as unsaved. Does that mean that they're disqualified for salvation? You don't know that. That's right. I have no clue. I will pray for you. Because here's the thing. Church discipline is designed to bring about their salvation. It's a beautiful thing. We have rules and regulations to follow. God is a holy God, and he does things in an orderly fashion. 1 Corinthians 14:22. We do things in an orderly way. You want to get out of that order? We'll pray for you. Paul took a guy in 1 Corinthians, and he set him out to let Satan deal with him. He said, I'm going to let Satan have him. And why are you guys letting him fellowship in here? A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Okay, God's church is pure and holy, and we need to protect that. We protect our people, but we also protect the pureness and holiness of God's church. And you got to do things in an orderly fashion. But like I said, here's the problem. Even though Jesus says pray for them as unsaved, they may not be unsaved. They may be saved. So you're either disqualified for salvation or service, but we'll never know. You have to test yourself. That's the thing. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know the heart? The Lord. If you go on with that passage, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. You know, you can't hide anything from the Lord. You can fool people, but you will never fool the Lord. And come the day of judgment, what a shame. All right, let's look at our text here, Galatians chapter 1. We got to get into it. We got a lot to go over, and we got about another hour and a half, but somebody's already probably sleeping. Wake your neighbor up. Look to your neighbor and say, wake up. We're getting ready to read. I should have you stand. We should do that. Why did they have them stand? Anybody know? They all fall asleep. Well, yeah, because they all fell asleep. But actually, it's in Nehemiah chapter 8. They all stood and read the word of God. And then for like 6 and 8 hours, they were explained to them. So I got about 4 to go, 6 to go. It's all right. I got all day. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 through 24. Paul writes this. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So not only was Paul very zealous and traditional, he was legalistic above and beyond all of his buddies. And then verse 15, But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, so salvation comes to him and God calls him to be an effective minister to Gentiles. And so that's what he's talking about here. To reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. I remained with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's half-brother. Now concerning the things which I wrote to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. That is great information. When you become a new creature in Christ, there is a change that takes place. It's different for everybody. Some people are on fire from day one. Some people it takes a little longer to get their engine started. But there is a change, and there will be a transformation. A lot of people want to clean their life up before they come to Christ. You come to Christ, and then he'll clean your life up. You're going to be different. And that's why we talk about the change that are in people. And when you are changed and you are different, this is what happens. You give God glory. And that's what he says in verse 24. They glorified God in me. I killed the church. Now I'm preaching Jesus as God. And God was glorified by what I'm doing. That's the whole purpose of a Christian, to give God glory. And everything that you do in your life, that's what you're supposed to do. Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get into our text. Rob Peterson, would you pray for us? Amen. Thank you so much. Okay, so when we talk about being a new creation, a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you need to understand that when you come to Christ, God has given you, as a new creation that has never existed before, he is giving you new desires. You don't have to clean your life up and then come to Christ and then now you're going to desire all this stuff. You just accept Christ so that the penalty of your sin, because you don't know the day of your death, you don't know when you're going to be separated, and you don't want to die and be separated from Christ for eternity. Amen. So when you come to Christ, then God does the change through you. Because everything in this life, is you're going to be trials, persecution, temptations, all this stuff is just done so that you look more like Jesus. So, when you have new desires, one of those new desires should be a desire to know God. But you can't know God unless you know his word. Jesus isn't here so that we can follow him around for 3 years, day after day, and have some awesome classroom and teaching lessons. But we do have his word. John 1:1, he is the word. So we know about God based off of his word. So you should have a desire to be in his word. Look there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 to 17. There's this transformation. He said, have you not heard of the former conduct in Judaism? How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism. So before him, he was educated in the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish law, in the Torah. He knew it very well. And he said, I advanced beyond anybody. He was more exceedingly zealous, he said, for the traditions of my fathers, taking on legalistic standards, the do this, don't do that. But he said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me according to his grace, he said, when I got saved, verse 16, to reveal his son in me, he says, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And it's a little kind of debate about what he did there. But we do know, at some point, Jesus Christ taught him all about himself, taught him the gospel. So he desired to learn about the Lord. He wanted to know about Jesus. And matter of fact, somebody who knew the Old Testament scriptures understood all of that stuff is a fulfillment in the new. Everything in the Old Testament pictured Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus. And so that's why he preached Jesus from the Old Testament. And that's where, before he started writing down the New Testament, that's all they had was the old. And you can still preach Jesus from the old. It's all the same. It's the same message. Salvation by faith in God apart from works. Amen? Don't fall asleep on me yet. We got a lot more to go through. All right, lost one already. Okay, so here's the idea. You're going to have new desires. You're going to have new desires. You're going to want to get to know God. Paul did. He changed his life because he had to redo what was in his head. And this is the problem you have when you have people coming over from Roman Catholicism and you have people coming and getting saved out of Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism and Muslim and Hindu and Buddha and all of this stuff. They've got their ideologies and you've got to redo it according to the grace of Christ. You have to redo it according to the truth. And so you've got to redo your mind. So as you get to know God by desiring his word, things begin to make sense. But it starts with the desire to know God's word. Do you have a desire to know God's word? That's where it starts. 1 Peter 2:2. That's funny to say. If you want to remember that verse, Just say it like this. 1 Peter 2:2. You'll never forget it. So when I talk about the verse that says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I'm like, what's that one where it talks about as newborn babes? Oh, 1 Peter 2:2. You'll never forget it. You do what we do things that like associate stuff, man. And that's what you do. You got to do stuff so you remember things. I have a problem remembering, so I got to go over it and over it and over it. Do you have a desire? Baby's got to have milk. When it's born, that's all it desires is milk. And so you were, John 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, says you got to be born again. So when you're born again, you got new desires. One of those desires should be a desire to know the Word of God. That's how you grow. That's how you get to know God, is by His Word. If you have no desire, are you disqualified? Is that salvation or service? Nobody knows. That's between you and the Lord. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, it says, blessed is the man that don't sit in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, and so forth. So it's talking about this righteous man. And then in Psalm 1, verse 2, he says, but this righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, which is God's word. His delight is in God's word. And in God's word, he meditates day and night. Should be a desire. Psalm chapter 19, verse 10, he says that God's word, speaking of God's word, it's more to be desired than gold. How many of you would desire God's word over gold? Okay, well, at least you're honest. That's all right. God's word is something to be desired more than fine gold. And it's sweeter than honey. Honey on the honeycomb. We don't look at it that way, do we? Because everything in the Word of God gives us everything that we need for life and practice. Now, this is why it's so important that Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, and the King James says, study. Study to show yourself approved. New King James says, be diligent. It takes work. It takes effort. Be diligent to present yourselves approved. You know what that word approved is? It's the Greek word dokimas. Not adokimas. You just add that little A there and it makes it a negative, which means you're disqualified. But if I take that A off, which is what this word is, it's dokimas. It means you're approved. One's disapproved. This is approved. You know how one of those tests, the litmus test to see whether you're qualified or disqualified? Here's one. Do you have a desire to study God's word? Not just read it from Genesis to Revelation throughout the year. We're talking about studying it, knowing it. And that's the word approved, dokimas. It means it shows you that you are a child of God. One of the ways that you do that. A worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You got to get it straight. You got to cut it straight. Do you have a desire to know God's word? If not, you might want to check yourself. Another thing is fellowship. Look here at Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Paul says, after 3 years, so he's studying it out, he's learning God's word, and now he comes to Jerusalem. He sees Peter, stays with him 15 days, sees nobody else but James, the Lord's half-brother. He says, I don't lie. But he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He started churches, one after the other after the other, on three of his missionary journeys. So many people got saved. He started so many churches, and his desire was to be with every one of them. He wanted a fellowship with all those people that got saved. They were miserable, broken sinners just like we are. But he desired to fellowship with them because he wanted to see growth. He wanted God to get the glory in everything that God was doing in their life. But he wanted to make sure they knew what God was doing in their life. Here's the idea. So after you get saved, you're a new creature in Christ. God gives you new desires. Do you desire to be in His Word? Do you desire to get to know Him through His Word? It's Valentine's Day. How many of you have thought about the Lord Jesus today? I love you, Lord. You're my Valentine, man. There you go. Yo, JC, what's up? Let me throw it in your little box. There's my car. I did my diligence. Check, church. There, I loved Him today. No. Get to know Him. Love is an action. It's a verb, not a noun. You get me? Okay. So once you get to know God through loving His word, getting to know it, you got to have a desire. You should want to fellowship with other people. Now, I get not everybody's going to want to hang out with me. And I'm okay with that. But you ought to fellowship around believers. You ought to want to have a desire to be around believers. And when it comes to corporate worship, you ought to have a desire. You want to be here. Amen? We're all broken people. We all fail. We're all a bunch of miserable... Well, I can't say that one, but... You know what you are. What we are. But you ought to have a desire, man. There's a purpose for fellowship. Let me give it to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. The writer of Hebrews says this, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but we need to encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, the day is capital D. It's the day of the Lord. It's coming. Either the rapture is coming or my life's coming to an end. One of the two. But that day is coming. And we're no longer going to have a time where we can come together in our failures, pray for one another, encourage one another, so that we can go out into the world and give God glory. Remember, Paul was glorifying the God and everybody was glorifying God in him because there was a change, there was a transformation that took place. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John says this, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When you have fellowship with the Father and the Son, you should have fellowship with one another. There should be a desire there. You may not want to hang out every second of every day, but you ought to want to hang out for purposes that give God glory. And that's coming together, praying for one another, encouraging one another, growing together like, you know, newborn babes. 1 Peter, doo-doo. Telling you, you'll never forget that. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Solomon says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. We need to be sharpening one another. We need to be praying for one another. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is the whole purpose of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's getting to know God's word. And the fellowship. That's hanging out with one another. And they hung out so long they had to break bread because they got hungry. Because they were there with each other for hours. And for praying for one another. That's the whole purpose of what we do. 1 Peter 3, 8. It's not 2-2. Finally, all of you, be unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. Make sure you guys are praying for one another. You know what? If you're as guilty of one aspect of the law, it's just as guilty of as if you're guilty of all of it, James says. So if you're guilty, I'm guilty, and guess what? Nobody's any better than anybody else. There's only one good, right? Luke 18, 19. Who's that? God. And I'm not God, so I'm no good. So if you think of me anything other than that, well, that's on you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says this, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If God called us into the fellowship of His Son, we ought to fellowship with one another. 1 John 1, 7, John says this, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We need to walk in the light. And as Hebrews 10, 24 says this, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. We come here to confess our faults to one another, pray for one another, and then we want to stir everybody up to love and to good works. Matter of fact, we'll talk about it next week, but that's one of the things that gives us actual fruit to let us know as one of those tests whether we're a disciple of Christ or not. Jesus says, if you have love for the brethren, we need to love one another, not hate each other. That's from the world. That's from Satan. There's enough hate in the world and in the church. We need to be doing things differently. So when you trust God with the gospel, you put your trust into that by faith. There's one more thing. You need to be living it out. Galatians 3:11. Paul says you've got to be living out your faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, by your faith, you stand. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:24. For by faith you stand, 1 John 5, 4. This is the victory. How do you stand against the world? It's your faith. That's what's overcome the world. It's your faith. And not only do you place your trust in Jesus one time, but it's a continuous action. You do it more than just once. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And you know what? Sometimes the things that we do is going to discourage us. We got a little bit more to go over. Just give me a few minutes here. I don't want to confuse you, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says this. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul talks even about in Thessalonians, the helmet of salvation. Your helmet of salvation has three aspects. I want you to know this. This is important information. Please don't get confused. Salvation has three points to it. It has three aspects. A past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect. The past aspect says that I was saved from the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is death, right? We're going to be separated from God in all eternity. When I accepted Jesus, he took my penalty. He gave me his righteousness. My penalty has been paid. That's past. That's the gospel. That's what I trusted in. But that's not just a one-time event. Now, one day, I will get a glorified body. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 talks about, I'm going to be like Jesus. I'll have a body like him. That's glorification. So you have justification. I've been saved from the penalty. You have glorification. There's the future aspect. And then now is what we live in this aspect, the present. This is being saved from the power of sin. Justification, you're saved from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved, which is being saved from the power of sin. That's sanctification. And then one day, I'll be saved from the presence of sin. You know what? One day, we'll never be around sin ever again. Amen? Well, you can stay here all you want. I don't want to be here around a bunch of sinful people. It's going to be sinless perfection. And one day, we're going to get there. But we've got to work towards it. Not work towards your salvation. That's different. You place your trust in Christ, you're saved. That's justification. You're justified. I'm talking about your present sanctification, which everything in this life is going to be worked out so that you look more like Jesus. That's why we go through trials. That's why we go through persecutions. That's why this body is getting worn out. Amen? How many of you got worn out bodies? Daggum. One day you'll get there, Trammell. And I want to glory. Let me just have that sinfulness, Lord. Let me just glory when he can't work out no more. That elbow hurts and those knees kind of go, wow, I can't do what I used to. Yeah, I remember those days. How fun. There is pleasure in sin for a season. Well, that has nothing to do with it. But anyway, let's finish this up. Listen, when Jesus Christ saved you, you were saved from the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. When Jesus Christ saved you, you become a new creature in Christ. You don't have to sin no more. Do you get that? Not only did he save you from the penalty, but he saved you from the power of sin. Now you don't have to sin at all ever. And he gave you his Holy Spirit to indwell you so you don't have to sin. Amen. But the problem is we still sin. And here's the point, because you want to. That's the struggle we have with the flesh and the spirit. We'll talk so much about that when we get to Galatians chapter 5. But in Romans 6, verse 18 and 19, Paul says this, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves to righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the flesh. That's why Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 41, he was talking to the disciples. They fell asleep because they couldn't just listen to a message for 5 minutes. And Jesus said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but your flesh is weak. We're still in sinful flesh. I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ. I'm declared righteous. I'm justified. But now, while I'm in this flesh, I need to work on perfection. I need to work on becoming perfect. I need to work on being holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. Be holy, for your Lord, your God is holy. There's one day I'm going to get that glorified body, but I don't have it yet. I've already been saved. And I'm working for that glorious hope that one day, man, it's going to happen. And you continue on. And you continue on. There have been people in the Old Testament and New Testament that have failed. But the end result is your glorification. One day it's going to be worth it. It is going to be so worth it. Hang in there. You remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 9? He's up on Mount Carmel. Man, he's doing some powerful stuff for the Lord. And then the prophets of Baal, I think 450. And then God takes the sacrifice, dries up the water, and it's like, boom, yeah. If God's God, serve him. Baal's God, serve him. Oh, God's God. Then boom, Elijah took the sword and killed 450 prophets of Baal. You know what happened? Old Jezebel got mad. And she said, let the gods do to me what you did to my prophets if your life isn't just butchered by tomorrow. You know what Elijah did? He ran like a little scared sissy. Do you know Christians can run like little scared sissies? You got to stand firm in that power. Stand firm in the power of the new creation. Don't let the flesh get you. When the flesh gets you, you'll run. Don't run. We need to be encouraging. Do you know who's one of the most encouraging prophets there was? Jeremiah. Do you know what his life was like? You can read the book of Jeremiah. He wrote the book of Lamentations. He was known as the weeping prophet. Here's a guy who God said, Jeremiah, hey Jeremy, hey buddy, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. I ordained you to be a prophet. Guess what? You're going to be my spokesman to my people. And they're not going to listen to a daggum word you have to say. They are going to hate you all your life. They're going to put you in prison. And guess what? You're going to be stoned to death. Hang in there, buddy. Noah, hey man, you just preach righteousness. Tell them it's going to rain. But it's never rained before, God. Just tell them it's going to rain. Tell them that judgment's coming. You just keep going. 120 years he built the ark and not one person got saved. You talk about discouragement. Guess what? He's home in glory. Amen. You got to strive. It doesn't matter what happens in this life. You've got to continually strive. One commentator says, man, I get so discouraged I just keep fighting and it seems like nothing ever happens. He goes, I get tired and wore out and it seems like the enemy never rests. And that's the way it is. But guess what? Help is on the way. Revelation chapter 2, 3 to 4, Jesus told the church at Ephesus, he goes, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience. You can't bear that stuff that's evil. You've tested those that say they're prophets and they're not. You found them liars. You preserved, you got patience. You've labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Don't become weary in doing good. It's all going to be worth it. It's all going to be worth it one day. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. Not just the just shall live by faith. Don't draw back. He says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. You become a new creature in Christ. Hang in there. Stick with it. Keep moving forward. Don't go back. Don't go back to the old man. You're a new creature. And everything happens in this life so we look more like Jesus. It's like a block. Salvation, justification, you become a block for Jesus. And what we're doing is everything in this life, God is just chipping away everything that doesn't look like his son until one day when we look just like him. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, we know that all things work together for our good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I love people that take that out of context. Sarcasm. All things working together for my good. God's going to work it out for my good. No, you still may have to go to jail because you broke the law. Just saying. But he's going to do it so that you look more like Jesus. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 29 through 30. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, we talk about foreknowledge and predestination. This is not the Calvinistic view that God chose you to salvation and God chose some people to go to hell. This is what he predestined, that we're to look like his son. He predestined people to be conformed to the image of his son. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, what does it say? Come on, somebody give it to me. Give it to me. Come on. Hammer down. Come on. This is a quick sword drill. Come on. What is it? I'm disappointed. Hang your head in shame. That's long enough. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. We were created after the image of God. And sin messed it up. And the only way in predestination that God knew that we could come back and look like his son again is if his son died for us and paid that price. So that everything that happens in this life is going to happen for our good so that we look more like Jesus. And he says, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called who he called. He justified who he justified. He also glorified. There's all the steps right there. Justification, sanctification, glorification. He saved you so you'd look like Jesus, and then we'd have fellowship perfectly with Jesus in all eternity. Oh, okay. We got to move on because we're like way out of time and I don't apologize because someday I'll never get to preach again. I'll be in heaven in glory and then you'll never remember anything I said. Some of you probably forget half of what I said when you get to the parking lot. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus says, to him that overcomes, 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 I will give, I will give, I will give. Listen, the end result, God's going to give us some great things if you hang in there, if you endure to the end. It's worth it. Satan's going to try to destroy everything that you can. Don't let him do it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul told this to Timothy, let nobody despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. He was a young pastor, and people were like, oh, what's that young guy doing? He don't know anything. Young guys can't be pastors. But Paul said, hey, don't let nobody despise your youth. Doesn't matter how old you are. If God called you, he'll equip you. God doesn't equip the call. No, God doesn't call the equip. What is that, man? You got it. Thank you. So, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. That's why he had fishermen and tax collectors, the despised, the nobodies. He doesn't call the people that are somebodies. He calls the nobodies. And yes, I'm a nobody, but I'm somebody in Jesus. And so if he calls you, he will equip you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, stand in that power that God has given you. Paul says, therefore, I remind you, stir up the gift of God that's in you. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he goes on to say this. He who has saved us, called us for the holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. We're to look like Jesus, and everything in this life is going to make us look more like Jesus. Take comfort in that. Take encouragement. It doesn't matter. Don't stop working for the Lord. It's all going to be worth it. We talk about rewards, and if you don't work, then you just lose reward. Oh, well, I'm still going to heaven. Well, there's going to be a lot of sorrow in heaven, too, before he wipes away all our tears. Don't do anything in this life that's going to disqualify you. And if you do, you better check your salvation. It's not between me. That's between you and the Lord. You do something to disqualify you from salvation, you better get saved. If you do something that's going to disqualify you from service, you better get right with God and get back in the fight. Get back in the game, but get back on the track. Don't just trip and fall and think you're done. Get back up and keep moving on. That's why it's important to encourage one another. Don't let it disqualify you. Listen, Isaiah chapter 40, you guys love this. I'm going to give it to you. It says, he gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. God's the one that gives us our strength. God's the one that gives us power. In verse 30 and 31, he goes on to say this. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men will utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord, they will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles, and they will run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. There's still hope in this life. And it's the hope that one day all this stuff is going to be over. You need to continue on. This corruption has to put on incorruption. But in the meantime, we've got to fight for the victory. There's going to be that coming day of victory. But don't let anything disqualify you from serving the Lord. There's coming a day where we are going to have that body. And all the stuff that we do is going to be well worth it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. We've talked about it before, and we sing it on Wednesday night, page 353. Oh, victory in Jesus in the hymnal, my Savior forever. You know what? Don't be disqualified. Get back in the race. Don't become weary. Don't become discouraged. Be strengthened. And that's what Ephesians 6:10 is all about. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There's great hope in this life. And the question is, what hope do you hang on to? Do you even have hope at all? Let's pray.